As we've been working our way this summer and in summers past through the book of Psalms, we've gotten acquainted with various types of psalms. Prayers of lament, like last week's psalm. Prayers for help and deliverance from enemies. Prayers of repentance. And hymns of praise and thanksgiving. And we see these time and time again in the Psalter. But Psalm 45 is altogether different. It's in a class by itself. If I were a betting man, it'd be safe to wager that none of you have memorized this psalm. Is there anyone in the house who's memorized this psalm? Okay. It's probably not cross-stitched and hanging in your living room. It speaks very little about the relationship between God and the psalmist, which we've become used to, but it's about something altogether different. It seems to have been penned for a one-time event, but for us today, as my brother Josh said, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And so we would do well to listen to this at a deeper level. I'd like for us to walk through the psalm at some detail, but at a brisk pace, and consider its original purpose and how its first hearers may have understood it. And then we'll move to how it applies to us today. As we dive in, I encourage you to follow along with your Bible. As I said, we'll be doing a close read. And we'll start at verse 1. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. This psalm or song was written to the king and was likely recited or sung to him and to his bride at their wedding. We don't know which king. We don't know who wrote the psalm, but it was likely the court-in-residence poet, or the court poet-in-residence. But that doesn't mean that it's calculated flattery straight from the royal press office. No, the phrase, "my heart overflows," is a little bit of a tell that this is coming from some deep-seated admiration, from a true fan, a guy who's in the tank for the king. And this becomes even more clear when we move to verse 2. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. It's gushing. He just praises the entirety of the king's person, his appearance, and his speech. And then he really piles it on, lauding the king's character and his military prowess through a series of imperatives. He says, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. It's a pep rally. It's a cheer. It's like, what more could we want? You the man. You're the king from central casting. We couldn't ask for anything better, and your cause is just. You need to take it to the mat. You should rock the house. Sail on, O king. And then the psalmist goes even a step further, maybe a step too far. He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. When I first read this psalm in preparation for preaching, I thought that these lines were an aside, that the psalmist was addressing the king and that he turned his attention for a moment to address God. But according to the best biblical scholars that I could find, this is not the case. The psalmist is actually still addressing the king. Given the psalmist over-the-top enthusiasm, maybe we shouldn't be so surprised that he's referring to the king as God. But you might say, wait a minute, how can that be? Well, the Hebrew word here is Elohim, which is usually translated as God, meaning the Almighty God who made heaven and earth. But Elohim is plural in form, and it's sometimes translated as gods. We see this in Psalm 97. For you, O Lord, are exalted far above all Elohim, all gods. It was also common in the ancient Near East for people to refer to their kings as gods. And while that was exceedingly rare for the Israelites, it appears to be the case here. Skating to the brink of blasphemy, though, the psalmist checks himself a little here. He goes on, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. In other words, he says, King, my lowercase Elohim, remember that capital E Elohim has put you in charge. You are above and beyond every other human. In verses 8 and 9, the psalmist then goes into description about fragrant robes and stringed quartets playing in ivory inlaid palaces. All the details here indicate the height of luxury. It's like living in the Ritz. And having daughters of kings among his court retinue means that this guy is politically connected. He's influential among the other monarchs in the region. One of those ladies in honor, he is selected to be his queen. And she is at his right hand wearing the finest gold of the day. Our psalmist then turns his attention from the king to the queen. And he says, hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. He's basically counseling her to bid farewell to the nation of her origin, so as to be fully loyal to her husband and king. And if she does this, it will go well for her. Plus, there's this added bonus. It says the rich and famous will flock to her, bearing gifts from Tyson's too. The next three verses seem to be a flashback to earlier in the day. The bride dressed in her chamber. She's then led with her bridesmaids to the palace. And then in verse 16, the psalmist pivots back to the king, and he says, in place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. He's saying, just as your father and his father, and now you rule, so shall your sons rule. And they'll not only rule in this nation, but in all the earth. Your brand will dominate the market. The psalm finally ends with, I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. A bit immodest on the part of the psalmist. He thinks very highly of his literary skill that he will bring about the king's renown forever. Well, at any rate, there you have it. A poem or a song sung by a guy who is a big fan of the king at the royal wedding that happened a long, long time ago. So, how is this relevant to us today? How does it inform our faith and our life together? I have three takeaways for you today. There may be many others, but I just want to offer three to you. First, this is a wedding song, so it says something to us about marriage. This royal marriage was likely based not on personal affection, but for the sake of political alliance, providing two nations with stability, peace, and prosperity. But those same good things are ideally the intended byproducts of any marriage. We see that that was the intent all the way back to Genesis 1. God created humans in his own image, male and female, he created them, blessed them, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and subdue or bring order to the earth. The man-woman union baked into the deep fabric of creation is not merely for mutual benefit, but to serve as a bulwark against chaos. We're also reminded in the other creation narrative, in Genesis 2, in which a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In Psalm 45, it's the bride who is called to leave or forget. What's important about both texts is that the plight of the husband and the wife are inextricably joined. And within that solid bond, there is flourishing, not only for the couple itself, but for all of creation. I do, however, want to offer a caveat. We need to be aware that we should not confuse provisional goods with ultimate goods. Marriage, remember, is till death do us part. And Jesus said that there will be no marriage in the resurrection. Moreover, Jesus himself was never married, and he is fully human, lacking nothing. The Apostle Paul considered his own state of being single to be a gift from God. So even as we identify marriage as a very good thing, we must also recognize that it's not necessary, and it is not an ultimate good. A second takeaway I see for us is having to do with the king. If we talk about a king, we are talking about government. Recall that God intended that Israel would not have a king, but that God himself would be their king. However, the Israelites demanded to be like all the other nations, and God relented and granted their requests. God ordained human government over his chosen people and over us. However, that government and its king must always comport with God's character. The psalmist roots for the king and by extension for the whole nation because their plights are intertwined, much like that of the husband and wife. It makes me think, especially at this season of America 250, that there is a place in the Christian life for patriotism. We can celebrate the gift of our republic, which God has allowed to come into being. We can give thanks to the Lord for all that is true, honorable, just, pure, and lovely about our nation. We can sing God Bless America, and we can hope for another 250 years of global strength and influence insofar as it furthers the purposes of God. But here again, I want to offer us a few caveats. I remember in junior high, it was the early 1980s, that our church held a God and country service. And my guess is that our well-intentioned pastor thought, well, God is good, our country is good, so why not celebrate them together? But titling a service that way is playing with fire, both with respect to our relationship to God and our relationship with our neighbor. With respect to God, we must remember that the first of the Ten Commandments is, you shall have no other gods before me or beside me. For those of us who follow Jesus Christ, nothing can ever be put on the same level with God. We must always self-assess to ensure that our love of country never equals or exceeds our love of the Lord. And as to our neighbors, especially our non-Christian ones, we must be careful not to imply that the gospel of Jesus Christ is somehow tied up with being an American, or that everything America does is blessed by God. Indeed, there are times when our nation's actions, laws, Supreme Court decisions do not align with God's revealed will. After all, we are led by flawed and fallible leaders who come and go. In fact, Scripture tells us that in the end, the present earth and all of its governments will pass away. In the resurrection, all of their glory will be brought into and subsumed in the one city whose temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. So government is a provisional good, not an eternal or an ultimate one. So I've spoken of marriage and government, two things that are very good. St. Augustine, though, points out, he says, it is a song about a sacred marriage, about a bridegroom and his bride, a king and his people, the Savior and those who are being saved. And Augustine was right. At the beginning of the letter of the Hebrews, the writer speaks about Jesus, that he is the Son of God. And the writer goes back and forth in comparing the glory of the angels on one hand and the glory of Jesus on the other. And he writes it this way. He says, but of the Son, he says, and then he goes on to quote Psalm 45. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Jesus is the key to this psalm. It makes only true sense when we think of Jesus. As one commentator notes, the psalm itself speaks in terms that overflow beyond what could be expected of any king except for the Messiah. Only in Jesus, who is fully divine, can we affirm with the psalmist, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The psalmist, he can urge his king to ride out for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. But Jesus is the truth. He is the epitome of meekness as he rides into Jerusalem, not on a war horse, but on a donkey. And he is the only person who has ever lived a perfectly righteous life. The majesty of the king of Psalm 45, anointed with that oil of gladness and clothed in luxurious robes, is far exceeded by Jesus, who Scripture tells us is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The disciples saw this at the transfiguration, where Jesus' face and clothing shone dazzling bright, not from some external spotlight, but from within his very being. Jesus' face is described again at the book of Revelation as being like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. And it's that face that we will behold in the resurrection. And while the Psalms' king and queen are united for but a few decades, Christ and his bride, the church, are joined together forever. Jesus hits all the marks of our Psalm 45 king. So in the end, we have Jesus, a king who is really God, a powerful, righteous, and beautiful king. And we have the church, a bride who is beautiful, and in whose beauty the king delights. That takes us back to verses 10 and 11. And I like the NIV better here. It says, listen, daughter, and prepare careful attention. Forget your people and your father's house. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord. Now, this is not to say that we can make ourselves more beautiful. There's nothing that we can do to make God love us anymore. He already loves us more than we will ever know. But it is telling us that we don't worship an immovable mover. Rather, we have a God who takes delight, who is enthralled with our beauty when we worship him. And that, I think, is the best takeaway from Psalm 45. We're invited to worship God with a pure heart. And we're free to say no, but if we choose to do so, we need to prepare accordingly. We need, as the psalmist says, to forget something else. O daughter, O son, O brother, O sister, what might God be calling you to forget? It could be a past hurt done to you, maybe one from your father's house or your mother's house. It may be some sin that God has forgiven, but that you just can't forgive yourself for. Or perhaps you may have become too wrapped up with something that's good, but only a provisional good. Maybe there's some expectation to which you are clinging too tightly. And so it may be that God is calling you not so much to forget, but just to reorder your priorities so as to give him first place. What distraction do you need to let go of? If the Lord has revealed that something to you in this moment, I encourage you to lay it at the feet of Jesus during our time of confession later in the morning. In doing so, especially as an act of worship, the God who already loves you completely and has already declared that you are beautiful will be enthralled in your worship and in your beauty. And you may just find that in turn, you will be enthralled by the King in all of his beauty. Let us pray. O God, you have revealed to us your majesty and splendor in Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. By your Holy Spirit, make us aware of anything that might be distracting or detracting from our worship of you today and of our relationship with you always. Present us to yourself as a radiant church, without stain or blemish, but holy and blameless, as we look forward to the day when we will see you face to face in all your glory, splendor, and beauty. Amen.